It's good to have you again this morning, and we will do a bit of review from last week, and we will press ahead a little bit. We're still in the first chapter of Revelation, trying to lay a firm foundation to understand what's coming and what's going on. Last week, we spent a good bit of our time looking at this verse, verse 9, which said, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and partner in the kingdom, and partner in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." We looked at the three ideas in which John shared with his readers that he was partners with them. And this is a declaration of John that these things are currently going on. And one of the things that we looked at last week and discussed was that the tribulation was during the time of John. There are some who believe tribulation is a future time to come. It seems here that John is trying to let them know that he's part of that tribulation, part of that time of difficulty for Christians. And we went through the book of Acts together and looked at a lot of the difficulty that was brought upon the Christians, and specifically who was their main persecutor through the book of Acts.
Is that a question?
Paul.
Do what?
I said Paul.
No. Oh, I'm sorry. Who were the persecutors? Paul. Okay, yeah, Paul. Initially Saul.
The Jews, the Pharisees.
Yeah, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership. As we looked, 90% of the persecution that came upon the early Christians was from the Jews. Which seems ironic. You would think, oh, those are God's people. But somehow God's people had turned into the enemies of God's people, which is very ironic. But as we walk through and see what plays out in this book of prophecy from John, in the book of Revelation, you will see that, well, this is where the Lord is going to bring vengeance upon those persecuting his church, which ends up being the Jews. So we'll see that. He's partner in tribulation, partner in the kingdom. So we said last week that the kingdom has been inaugurated. We had some question, well, was it at his ministry beginning? Was it at his resurrection? That's something y'all can look into. But I believe the answer is yes. It began when he began ministering. Ultimately, the inauguration ceremony was this resurrection when he went in the clouds and was enthroned, and we saw that fulfillment. We've looked at that several times in Daniel 7, when he's coming on the clouds, and when he says, "Behold, you'll see me coming on the clouds," that's not a future thing. At least it doesn't appear to be, based on what we looked at with these passages tying together. That's something that has happened, that his coming was a coming in the past, and when he came at his resurrection unto his throne. And his kingdom is now. It is something that's happening now, and we are part of the kingdom. And his kingdom is expanding and growing now. I read a great article last night on the kingdom and the cross. And then this is something that you'll see oftentimes in churches. You see people who, like this week at youth camp, the cross was mentioned maybe one time. Jesus, the death of Christ, maybe was mentioned one time, which I wasn't happy about, but that's the way it was. All of his effort, all of his time, all of his preaching was on the mission, fulfilling the kingdom work. And you will get churches, pastors, and groups who will focus only on, we're part of kingdom work, we need to do work to get to grow the kingdom, to be a part of growing, and God's kingdom and his rule is coming, and we're a part of that now, we have to spread his rule. And then you have people who only focus on cross, as if that's the only thing that matters, is getting someone to receive or believe in the cross, and nothing else matters. And I read a really good article last night that says, look, you can't divorce the two. It's the kingdom inaugurated by the cross, but those two are together, and you can't just focus on one. You can't ignore either of them, and you shouldn't overemphasize one over the other. So anyway, the kingdom is here. We are part of the kingdom, and yes, we need to be pressing forward for the glory of Christ and his kingdom, but that comes through the cross. And even some of our teenagers came and said, you know, the message of salvation was never even preached this week. It was never talked about. why do people want to be kingdom people when they're not even Christian? And I thought, yeah.
Yeah. Some of our youth caught that.
Oh, man, it was, our youth are caught a lot this week, and I was very proud of our teenagers, and they were on top of it, so I was very proud of our teens. They did a great job this week.
First thing he said when he
came out.
Was
it?
Yes.
Yeah, Mike is sharp on those things. So it was really neat to see them, like, you couldn't get anything past them this week. Anyway, the kingdom is inaugurated. Kingdom's here. So we have the tribulation. We have the kingdom is here. And he's a partner in patient endurance, which we looked at last week. His call to endure these things. Christians are not called to be comfortable. We're called to endure because it is God's good pleasure to bring the kingdom through suffering oftentimes. And that was a message that's very practical. I know some of these things you feel like, well, we're studying Revelation, not too practical. I can tell you. The message of patient endurance was very practical for some of our teenagers this week who are in times where, because of their faith, they're being persecuted in a real way. This is real. All right. I'll keep that in the notes. You can read through those things. We looked at tribulation, kingdom, and patience last week. I put those in for review. Verse 10. Today, I'll try to make some progress today, and we began this a little bit, but we'll jump into it. So any questions before we jump into verse 10?
Okay, so yeah. I was teaching Ms. Shirley's class last week, so I guess.
Oh, so you missed all that.
But I just want to piggyback on kind of what you were saying. So your version says that he was a partner in all of this. Well, my version says partaker. And I just find that an
interesting good word. Yeah.
To show that it was being taking place at that time.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
He's a part, it says, a fellow partaker in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance.
That's a good word. I like that.
Yeah.
Are you NIV?
No, I'm
NASB.
NASB?
NASB. I like it.
Companion.
Oh, companion. NIV says companion. Okay.
I just thought that was an interesting word to use instead of partner was partaker.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. That's good. I like that. I like that. Thank you. He preached from NIV too. We had some interesting conversation. I'll have to show y'all one of that passage one time. There was a word, the different translations mattered this week. It was really interesting to look at.
Yeah.
It was interesting. So, yeah, I had to see that. All right, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I'm going to stop right there, and I will tell you some of the commentary that I have read has spent a lot of time on this word Lord's Day. I'm not going to spend a ton of it. I'm going to draw your attention to it and then let you kind of think through this. Now, every time that I have heard this book taught, when they get to this, every teacher that I've had in the past has said that the Lord's Day is what?
Jesus returns.
No, not that. They have said just Sunday. You know, the Lord's Day, meaning this is the day, it was worship day, it was the Lord's Day, and that's what they said. The first day of the week, the day when people worship. As I was studying recently, I came across several different commentaries, and they don't necessarily say that. And that word translated there, Lord's Day, there's no definite article in front of it, meaning the Lord's Day. But it's, I was in the Spirit on, I don't know exactly how it's put together, but there are two ways you can translate that phrase. One is the Lord's Day, or one is the Day of the Lord. Now, if you were with us on Sunday nights, we've been talking about the biblical theme of the Day of the Lord, and it's pretty interesting when you begin to look at this idea that is he speaking of that this is the day of the Lord when he opens this book, or is he speaking of I was there on a Sunday? And if you take a step back and you look and you say, well, what do we think he's talking about here? I'll give you both options. And as we read through the verse and the chapter, you can kind of see what you think fits better. Is it merely him just describing the day of the week that he gets this vision? Or is it him describing the time or the the season in which he is getting this vision. And you can, I'll let you decide, but it's either on the day of the Lord, which is a season which if you've studied Old Testament scripture, and again, I'll tell you, as we walk through this book, you have to know the Old Testament. He's either referring to this Old Testament idea called the day of the Lord, which is a day of great judgment in which the Lord comes and brings judgment upon his people. It is a day of discipline and it is a day of reckoning. And you can look through a lot of Old Testament scripture. We'll be talking about it more tonight. If you want some more detail, we will dig into that. But oftentimes when Babylon comes and destroys the city or the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, it's called the day of the Lord. When the Lord comes and brings judgment against Egypt in Isaiah, in his prophecy, it's called the day of the Lord. When Joel is talking about the locusts coming and devouring the city, which is really a picture of horses and an army of horsed people coming, it's called the day of the Lord. When you get to verse 10 here and you see him say the Lord's day or the day of the Lord, very similar structure there in the setup, you begin to wonder, is he speaking of this is the beginning of God's judgment coming upon, which as we get through this, as we read through the book, you're going to see, yes, this is very much a day of judgment. Is he talking about that or is he just speaking of the day of the week? So you think about that as we go through. But even before we get to that, there's this phrase called I was in the Spirit. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time today. All right. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And I'll even underline it for you.
That insinuates you can be out of the Spirit.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? He is saying something is going on when he's in the Spirit. And now, we know Scripture talks about being filled with the Spirit, and there are times in which you and I can attest that we are thinking more spiritually. Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about those who walk in the Spirit or those who walk according to the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. So there are times in which a Christian may be more spiritually minded than other times. When you're watching a TV show, you're probably really engrossed in that TV show or that movie and you're not may not necessarily be walking in the Spirit. However, when you're in a time of prayer, and you're on your knees praying for somebody, you are going to be more in the Spirit or spiritually minded at those times. So this is a time in which he's talking about he was spiritually minded, focused on the Lord. And what you're going to see is there are four times in Revelation in which he talks about being in the Spirit. And these four times that he's in the Spirit are going to be significant, and they're going to help us figure out how this book is divided. So I'm going to give you here this morning what I think is a very helpful way to understand what's happening and a way for us to mentally organize what we're about to read. All right, so we're still in the first chapter. We're in the first 10 verses, but I feel like this is a good time to say here, this is going to help us figure out what's happening in the book, and we're going to take a look at a short look at some of the different sections of the book and how this book is laid out. All right. So we have somewhat of a prologue which talks about Jesus, his coming onto his throne, his kingdom. And now John is going to see visions of what is coming and what is soon to take place. We've talked about when these things are going to happen. Now we're going to see a little bit more detail of the way these things are going to happen. And let me say it this way. The book we're about to read and study, it's similar to some things we already understand. What you're going to see is this literature it's very vivid, which we've talked about, but it's also broken down and given to us in a series of repetitive reenactments. So if you think about it like watching a football game, you see the play, and then what do they do after the play? They show you the play again, and then they used to in John Madden's day, they would pop up on the screen and they would say reverse angle, and then they'd show you a camera from the other side of the field, and then you get to see it from the other side of the field. Think of that as we walk through some of this. You're going to see bowls and seals and all of these things, and you're going to see a lot of repetition, and you're wondering, This sounds a lot like what we already read, and it's probably because it is what you already read. So know that there's going to be a reenactment and a replay of things going on. And then you're also going to see what we're accustomed to when we watch a movie, when we watch a TV show. You'll have a scene, and you have a scene of a man and a woman at a baseball game. You know, they're enjoying each other, and then it kind of blacks out, and then you've got them at dinner later that night. And then you've got them the next day, and they're with their family. You've got different scenes, and you understand that these different scenes have a purpose. Oh, they're having fun at the baseball game. Now they're being intimate at the dinner and really sharing their heart. And then now they've got struggle because the kid turned the blender on and didn't put the top on, and so there's food all over the... You've got different ideas of scenes that are giving you perspective and different slices, if you will, of things that it's trying to draw out for you. So we're going to take a brief look at that this morning, and these in the spirit, this catchphrase is going to draw us into different scenes that are happening and different goals, if you will, that John is trying to accomplish through these different scenes. Okay? Is that good? You're good with that? All right. Scene one is, you know, starting what we just read, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And we'll look at it. I'll give you a brief overview of what I think is going on here, and then we'll look at the text. Revelation 1:10, John sees the risen Christ on the Isle of Patmos. In the following seven-letter oracles, Christ will engage and investigate an investigative judgment on the churches. So let me share with you one other idea going on here. This whole book, it's really likened into a court scene. And I may have shared this before, but you are going to see witnesses that are examined. You're going to see judgment that comes. And then you're going to see the response of those who have been vindicated. And during this court scene, you're going to see a throne, or a judgment seat, and you're going to see one who is sovereign issuing that judgment. So our idea as we read this book is, okay, we've got different scenes, goals during these scenes. We've got a recapitulation, fancy word, but a redoing of things that are going on from different angles to understand these things in a full way. And then it's a court scene or a court drama, if you will, in order to examine, bring judgment, and then reveal vindication to those who are watching this court scene. So I think those ideas should help us as we read, and so we're not so confused when we're seeing things that we may or may not understand. Right? So the first scene goes to the seven churches, and he's going to do somewhat of an investigative judgment upon these churches. Now remember, the churches are those who are the victims in this book. The churches are the ones who are being persecuted, and he's saying, I'm your partner, I'm your partaker, I'm your companion here, I'm with you, but let's examine to see how you are holding up during this persecution. And that's where probably a lot of you have heard, a lot of pastors will preach through the churches and say, well, we're like this church, or we're like this church, don't be like this church, and then they'll stop, because it gets real confusing after that. But you've heard probably the church has preached, and that's what it is. It's an examination to say, how are you doing during this? And I've seen you, and I know what's going on. So that's the big overview of the first in the spirit scene. The second one begins in Revelation 4:2. The second in the spirit is John being transported, if you will, or being seen to a different scene. And it is a heavenly courtroom. You have the king on the throne. You have worship taking place. And then you have him beginning to administer judgment upon the guilty party. Upon those who are the ones who are persecuting and bringing pain to the church. You have the Lord saying, all right, now I'm bringing my judgment upon you. And this is nothing new. Because in the Old Testament, when Babylon came and destroyed Judah and destroyed the first temple, Solomon's temple, years later, you have the Lord bringing judgment back upon Babylon because of the way that they were, what they did to his people. You have the Lord doing the same thing to Egypt for things that they have done to Israel. The Lord using somebody to bring a judgment upon his own people, but then he judges those who he used to judge. So he's bringing justice back upon those who were really violent unto his people. So this is nothing new. What you have is the Lord's he's using the Jews to help spread the gospel. Persecution always spreads the gospel. So persecution comes upon the early church. The gospel spreads from Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria, the ends of the earth. That's the book of Acts. You see it spreading out. And then now you have the Lord bringing a return judgment upon the Jews who had were used to spread the gospel. Does that make sense? So this is nothing new. We've seen it in the Old Testament. You've seen it with the Assyrians. You've seen it with the Persians, with Daniel and the writing on the wall. Remember that? You see it with the Babylonians. And now you're seeing it with his own people, the Jews, who are the persecutors who are going to receive judgment. So again, nothing new. We understand the Old Testament. We can understand this book because it's all rooted in what's already there. We don't have to go look for new interpretations. We don't have to go to the newspaper. It's all already there in the Old Testament. Okay? 4:2, the judgment is being given. Chapter 6 through 16 are really dealing with the details of the judgment. This is where you get the seven bowls, the seven seals, the seven, bowls, seals, and... What?
Was that horns?
Is it trumpets? No, the trumpets come with them.
Bowls.
Is it the trumpets?
In chapter 6, yeah.
The trumpets came. Well, whatever they are. You get the judgments that are coming, and you get the details of them. You get the nitty-gritty on what's happening. There's famine. You get people who are hungry. You get the hail falling from the skies, which is those big millstones coming down that were used in the day. You get a lot of detail as to how judgment is coming and how it's being poured out upon the city of Jerusalem, really, and how this is playing out blow by blow, I put in here. Chapter 6 through 16 deal with the details of how the judgment itself is and show how the judgment will play out blow by blow. Okay, that's the second in the spirit scene. The third in the spirit scene, which will help us, comes in Revelation 17:3. John watches the judgment unfold from the wilderness, and really he sees the follow-up and the results of the judgment. What you begin to see in chapter 17 is you get one more big illustration of the harlot and the beast, and it's really a picture of how Rome and how the Jews there have cooperated, and then he brings this judgment upon them. And then you have the oracle that says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." And you have this poem right in the middle as Babylon has fallen, and you've got this playing out of how things have, where things are now because of the judgment that he's brought unto them. It's a greater context, if you will, of the judgment that has already happened. So this is the following up, and we'll look through chapter 17 through 20, give a general overview of the reason for the judgments and what they mean in a greater context. So now that he has brought his judgment, we've seen it in 10 chapters, you get a follow-up of that judgment, why it happened, and what the fallout of that judgment is going to be. Okay? That's the chapters after that. Harlot is drunk with the blood of the saints. That's that persecution of the early church. Her destruction is sure. Heaven will praise God's judgments once they see him vindicating the persecution upon the church. That's chapter 19. You have the divine warrior going out, chapter 19. So that's really the follow-up and the resulting result of it. And then when you get to chapter 20, 21, you've got this finally, this new in the spirit. Chapter 20, you have this... this kind of review of the kingdom inaugurated and the judgment happening. And then 21 is the final in the spirit. And you get this y'all all know this one. This is when you have the new heaven and new earth coming down. This new age beginning, if you will. This is a picture that John sees of a new age beginning. New Jerusalem coming down. And there are different ways that we can understand this. And different ways that a lot of people understand it. Some see it as the new heaven and new earth that are coming later. Some see it as a picture of the new age, or the Christian age, following that time in which the and issuing in the church as God's people, rather than just the Jewish people being God's people. This is a new age, and we'll get to the details of that. But what you have is a picture of a new reality and a new age of God dwelling with his people. And this picture goes back to the garden scene and really shows, hey, remember the garden. Remember that when God put people in the garden, he put them in there to dwell with him and have fellowship with him. And now at the end of the book, the end of Revelation, John goes in the Spirit one final time and he sees everything finally made right. Everything is finally made right. And the kingdom that at the beginning, the temptation came in Genesis 3. We've talked about this on Sunday nights. You may have missed it. But the temptation at the beginning in the garden was when Adam and Eve were there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do we trust God and do we not eat of that tree because he told us not to and he's the king? Or do we become our own ruler? Do we make our own rule and do we take the fruit because we can? And we're going to be our own ruler. Well, you had in the garden, the original garden, you had Adam and Eve took and became their own ruler, and they worried about their own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. Then you have Jesus who come in a new garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's got the choice to do his own will or the will of the Father. And Jesus, on his knees praying before the Lord, says, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to choose your kingdom. You have Paul in Romans showing us the new Adam, Jesus, and the old Adam, and that the new Adam, Jesus, was the victor, and he has purchased victory for us, and now his kingdom will rule and reign because he made the right choice in the second garden. And now you have this picture that John brings back of this final garden in which, because of the victory of Christ, because of his work in the garden and on the cross, we now have right fellowship with him in the proper way in a final garden. And so that's the big story of the Bible working together through these garden scenes. And this is John's final picture to us. Okay? Y'all got that? Let's take a quick peek into the scripture to look at some of those. And we'll close out. In the Spirit begins in chapter 1, verse what?
10.
That's not it. Some of y'all took notes. If y'all can quickly tell me where to go. 110. All right. So I don't have to go back and forth. So 110, he says, in the Spirit, which we looked at after that, what you see is his letters to the churches. I know y'all are very familiar with that. Turn to see the voice. He sees Jesus there. He hears a trumpet, which is very reminiscent to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. The trumpet coming and that trumpet sounding judgment. He sees that here. So that's what some use as evidence to say this is the day of the Lord, not just a Sunday. He sees a picture of Jesus and his coming and him bringing his two-edged sword in order to bring judgment upon his people. And that's what we see there in the first chapter. What was the second one? Chapter 5?
4:2.
Yeah. That's right, 4. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne. The second one he comes to, a sovereign, sitting on the throne, doing his thronely things, which is what sovereign kings do. And he who sat there had the appearance, he describes the appearance of him on the throne and those around him. And then it's chapter 4 is just a worship scene of all the creatures in heaven worshiping Jesus together, giving him his glory. You have chapter 5, which is, remember, y'all all familiar with this one. There's a scroll there. Nobody's worthy to open it. And then finally, the lion of the tribe of Judah can open it. He turns. What does he see? not a lion, but he sees a lamb. And the lamb is able, and he's worthy because he's slain. And then in chapter 6, you begin to see, and we're going quickly, giving you some headings, the seven seals begin to be opened, and judgment coming and being poured out upon people. They open them one by one. A white horse comes. He has a bow and crown to conquer people, destroying. Then another one comes out. These are the four horsemen. You've probably heard of that. They weren't just Notre Dame football players. They were biblical characters. Bright red because of blood and death. You have the pale horse. You have the famine coming and the cry for famine. These are all judgments that are being poured out. And we'll look through the realities of these things have happened. And we have historical evidence of these things happening soon after they were written. And so we'll look at some of those and some of that evidence when we get there. But you see these things happening. Then you have the Lord protecting his people. Once this persecution comes, remember John's a partner. He's going to issue and say, oh, don't worry, I'm still going to protect you. And 144,000 have this seal or this sign that, hey, you're still mine. And remember, we looked back to see what that sign on the forehead meant, holy to the Lord or set apart for the Lord. Y'all don't forget, I'm going to protect you even during this time of persecution. So that's where you get chapter 7, him signing and sealing and identifying, setting apart a people, his own people, in the midst of what's going on. The seventh seal, golden censer. Again, more judgment coming out in chapter 8. I'm going to shrink this down because y'all can't read that anyway. And I can get through faster. You have chapter 9. Fifth angel blowing his trumpet. Stars falling from the earth. More judgment and things coming down from them. Judgment. And I'm going to run. We'll see judgment all the way through 16. Well, two witnesses. So all of these things coming down. 16, let's take a quick look. I know we got to get out of here. I want you to see some of the things in the next one before we leave. 17 comes the great prostitute and the beast. This is the picture of the follow-up. What does all this mean? Well, you're seeing that this image of what was going on and why the judgment has taken place. This is almost the final verdict. Here's why we issued the judgment, because the Jews had partnered with Rome and done these things. This is why I'm giving you this, the judgment that's being brought about. Here's the sentence. I will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then you have this oracle, this great rejoicing that Babylon has fallen. The judgments have taken place. We can rejoice now because Babylon has fallen. That's chapter 18 for you. Get to chapter 19, and you get to the rejoicing and the response of all of heaven and earth praising God because he was just. He did what he should have done. He brought justice to his people who have been persecuted. And now, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. We praise God because he's just and he's right. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the rejoicing that God is now united with his people. His people have been delivered, and now he has a new people that are living and doing, having proper fellowship with him. The rider on the white horse who comes and who, again, cries out and brings judgment. And then you have this picture of 1,000 years of God reigning in the kingdom. And this one is one that's hotly debated and contested. But simply put, it's a time in which Satan is bound for a period of time in which the gospel can move and reign among the Gentiles, which you see pretty clearly written out here. And we'll dive into detail on that. The defeat of Satan in the sense that the gospel is now ruling and reigning. And then you have picture of the white throne judgment, this judgment that he brings, and then you get to new heaven and new earth and this final vision. All right, so that's a lot to give you this morning. I know. Don't worry. We'll break that down. I just wanted you to see scene one, the witnesses and an examination of the church. Scene two, the judgment's poured out. And then this next scene is the result of the judgment. And the reason why, and the follow-up, and the reaction from heaven. And then finally, the new way in which God is dwelling with his people. That's the book as in a general overview. We're going to get into the nitty-gritty and the details, but that's hopefully will help you as we walk through some of these things as to what you can expect and how it's going to play out. All right? Bring questions next week. Write down questions if you have them now, and we'll discuss them next week. I didn't give you all much of a chance to talk today, but...
Are we going through just the first scene?
Next week, we will begin with that vision of Jesus in chapter 1. So the big picture, the vision of Jesus. So you can study that, prepare through the vision of him seeing Jesus, and then his description of Jesus and what he sees and how that's awesome. All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for drawing us near today. Thank you for your word. Help us to give us clarity and understanding, Lord. Help us truly to see your word, how it was intended to be understood. And as we go into church service this morning, we pray, Lord, for grace. We have a difficult passage, but Lord, we know that as you wrote it, your spirit led Paul to write this passage. You intended us to understand something. So we pray humbly and earnestly, Lord, help us to understand your word so that we might know you for who you truly are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.